Now, if you're new to the church, or if you're still getting acquainted with your Bible, 1 Corinthians is a book that's called an epistle, which is a very fancy word of saying it's a letter. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was the one who planted the church in the city of Corinth, and he lived in Corinth for 1.5 years, and after he got the church really firmly established, he moved on to preach the gospel at other places. Several years later, after leaving Corinth, Paul was in Ephesus, and the Corinthian church sent a delegation of 3 men. Their names were Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. We read about them in 16, verse 17. These men traveled from Corinth to Ephesus. If you take a look here at the map, just to kind of give you a visual aid, they probably took a ship and sailed from the port of Corinth to Ephesus. And these 3 men brought a report about the church in Corinth to the Apostle Paul. It was a very messy report. All kinds of problems in the church, which Paul addresses in chapters 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians. But then it's also apparent through the context that they brought a letter from the church to Paul because they wanted his advice. They wanted some teaching. The church had some specific questions about marriage and singleness, Christian liberty, and meat that was being offered to idols in the culture. And so in chapters 7 through 10, Paul tackles those questions that the church asked. Now, here in verses 23 and following of chapter 10, Paul is going to give a wrap-up, a concise summary of all that he's been saying up to this point in the letter. The bottom line is that the Corinthians were acting carelessly to each other, even living flippantly. So Paul wants to show how grace needs to be extended to a careless church. He wanted them to be carefree, not careless. By the way, next week in chapter 11, Paul's going to shift major gears and talk about corporate worship. But for now, let's look at chapter 10, verse 23. The word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then don't eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I want to begin with a few thought-provoking questions. Question one, what is the chief end of these glasses? That's right, what is the chief end of these glasses? And what I mean by that is, what is their ultimate purpose? What is the primary reason that these glasses, these readers, were created? Well, the answer? To magnify detail so that my aging eyes can see. That's their primary purpose. However, there are other things that these glasses can do that they weren't created to do. For instance, you can point. I had a professor in seminary. He used his glasses to point things out. They can also, if I have an itch, I can scratch my head with it. I can also, at times when I used to have bangs, I can put them up in my head and keep my bangs out of my face. But that's not their primary purpose. Their primary purpose, their chief end, is to magnify details so that I can see. What happens when these break? I throw them away. get a new pair because they can no longer perform their primary purpose, their chief end. The point I'm trying to make here is that everything in the universe has a chief end. Everything created has a primary purpose. Yes, even mosquitoes have a chief end. And it is not to annoy me, though they're very, very good at it. Did you know, like butterflies, mosquitoes are pollinators? In fact, there is one species of orchid that can only be pollinated by mosquitoes. Everything has a chief end. Everything has an ultimate purpose. So question two, what is the chief end of man? What is our ultimate purpose? What were we created to do? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I need to give a quick disclaimer before we get into our text. This Q&A, catechism question number one, is not from the Bible. It's not, we don't get this anywhere in the Bible, this Q&A. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if it's not out of the Bible, why should we buy into it? Why should we believe it? Why am I preaching on this? Because it is biblical. When it comes to our chief end of glorifying God, that's the first part, there are two main passages from God's Word. We read them both this morning. Romans 11:36, for from Him, that is God, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. All things are to bring glory to God. The second passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we just read it. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This means that our everyday, even our mundane actions of eating and drinking should be done to the glory of God. And when it comes to enjoying God forever, there are many passages throughout Scripture, but the best is Psalm 73, one of the Psalms of Asaph. Verses 25 and 26, Asaph says to God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing here on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what we were created for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This means that when we live out this purpose, when we glorify God and enjoy Him forever, life becomes amazing and wonderful. Life becomes worth living. But when we don't live for God's glory, our lives will be miserable. Think about it like this. Some of you have heard this story before. The late theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul, he loved golf. Loved to play golf any chance he could get. And he tells a story that one day he went to one of the golf courses there in Florida. And he was in the locker room with a pro golfer that he'd seen on TV before. And this pro golfer approached R.C. Sproul and said, excuse me, sir, I know I don't know you. R.C. Sproul's like, but I know you. He's like, my partner bailed on me today. Would you mind golfing with me? And R.C. Sproul said, absolutely. So they teed off and they're, you know, on the first few holes. And this pro golfer asked R.C., so R.C., what do you do for a living? R.C. Sproul said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I teach at a seminary. I've written some books. And the pro golfer said, oh, you're one of those religious types. I suppose I am. And the pro golfer said, listen, I don't mean to offend you, but I kind of feel sorry for you. R.C. Sproul said, what do you mean you feel sorry for me? And he said, well, let me explain it like this. You have to play it straight. You have to play it by the book. Everyone is watching you, and you can't mess up. You've got to play it straight. Now, take me, for instance. You know, I don't have to watch how much I drink. I can gather my friends and kick back a few beers and not worry about it. I've had a few mistresses on the side that my wife doesn't know about. But no, not you. You can't do that. You got to play it straight. And R.C. Sproul said, yeah, I do. Well, they continued to play, and they were nearing the 18th hole. And finally, they were about to tee off, and R.C. Sproul said to this pro golfer, he said, listen, I don't mean to offend you, but I got to be honest with you. I feel sorry for you. This pro golfer said, well, what do you mean you feel sorry for me? And R.C. said, I mean, you're good. I mean, I saw you on TV, but you're amazing. You've made par or under this whole course here. I mean, where you want the ball to go, it goes. And I sit there and I'm watching an artist, a master at work. But I feel sorry for you because you've got to play it straight. Everyone's watching you on those tournaments. Take me for instance, though. I'm having a great time. I've bogeyed, double bogeyed, triple bogeyed on most of these. I've seen this whole golf course all over. But no, not you. You've got to play it straight. You see the point? When we live life by the rules, when we live life according to the way that God wants us to, we truly live. It's when we break the rules, it's when we go against glorifying God and doing all the things that grieve Him, that's when life becomes miserable. So what does it mean, practically speaking, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? How do we do it, and what does it look like? Well, it involves some seeking. So if you're taking notes, here's the outline. Seek to edify others. That's the first point Paul's going to make. Second, seek to enjoy life. And then third, seek to emulate Christ. So edify others, enjoy life, and emulate Christ. So the first point Paul makes here is that we need to seek at all times to edify others. Edification or edify means to build up, to strengthen. We are told to seek the good of others. We're told to build others up, not tear them down. Look at verses 23 and 24. Paul says, all things are lawful. That means all things are allowable. All things are permissible, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. What is Paul saying here? Here's the context. Eating meat offered to an idol in the Greek culture was a hot-button topic in the church. The church in Corinth was comprised of many different nationalities, Greeks and Jews. And this cultural difference introduced all kinds of conflicts. Some in the church thought it was wrong to eat any meat that had been offered to an idol because they associated with demons. Furthermore, there were Jews who were wrestling with a newfound freedom that they had, that they could now eat non-kosher meat. They could have bacon for the first time. And they would feel guilty when they would eat this, even though they knew they shouldn't. Others said, listen, meat is meat. An idol is nothing. Come on, get over it and grow up. And Paul was saying, hold on now. Just because something is allowable doesn't mean that it's edifying. In all of your actions, don't live flippantly around your brothers and sisters. Give no offense, he says in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And Paul's saying, don't offend anyone if you can help it. Seek to edify others, build them up, don't tear them down. Try not to be offensive. Now, what does this look like in our day and age? I mean, I don't think anyone's here struggling with eating meat offered to idols. We have similar examples. There are some Christians who have boycotted Starbucks because of some of the things that they support. There are some Christians that think Starbucks is okay. There are some Christians who have boycotted Target because of the agendas that they're promoting. And there are some Christians who still shop at Target. There are some people, Christians and non-Christians, who have boycotted the NFL because of their political stance. There are some people who still watch the NFL. Some Christians don't observe Halloween because of its demonic origins. Other Christians say we can still enjoy it and redeem it. We're not doing it for what it was meant to be. Now listen, I don't want to address any of these issues other than simply saying they're hot button issues, not dissimilar from what the Corinthians were going through. And the bottom line is that we need the attitude that Paul had in verse 33. Whatever you believe about these things, whatever you boycotted or not boycotted, look at verse 33, actually verses 32 and 33. Paul says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Notice that Paul says, in everything I try to please everyone. Now, come on, you and I both know that we can't please everyone all the time. It's impossible. But the principle here is that we seek to edify, to build up, and not tear down. So what does this look like? Listen, if you know of someone who's boycotting the NFL, don't invite them over to watch a game. If you have a friend who's boycotted Starbucks and Target, please don't treat them to a latte from a Starbucks in a Target store. Does that make sense? Be sensitive. Edification is the ultimate goal. In all of our words, everything that you say, it needs to be edifying. In all of our actions, all that we do, it needs to be edifying. In all of our texts and emails and social posts need to be edifying and not tearing down. So does this mean that we become doormats and give up all kinds of things we enjoy so as not to offend anybody? Not necessarily. Brings us to point number two. Seek to enjoy life. Look again at verses 25 and 26. Paul says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, listen, whatever is sold in the meat market, eat it. Guilt-free, enjoy it. You don't have to ask if it has been sacrificed to an idol or not. And this is a very soft rebuke to the legalistic Jews of Corinth. Because the Jews would typically go to the market and pepper the butcher with questions. Oh, get that? Pepper the butcher with question? Never mind. Yeah, it takes you a second. Anyway, they would ask, I have some questions, Mr. Butcher Man. Did this meat come in contact with any non-kosher meat? Is this meat from the pasture, or is it from an idol, from a temple that was dedicated to an idol? Because if it didn't pass their litmus tests, they refused it. And Paul says, no, don't even ask questions. Sometimes ignorance really is bliss. And by all means, don't feel guilty about it. It's meat. It's from the Lord. Enjoy it. And then Paul explains why. And he goes to the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 24, verse 1, when he says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Everything in this earth belongs to the Lord. God has created this world as a place that he wants us to enjoy. He doesn't want us to be miserable. Let me say that again. God does not delight in our misery. He wants us to enjoy the good things he gives us. He delights when he sees us delighting in life. This is one reason why I love to pray before I sit down to a meal. It's not a legalistic thing that I do. It's an expression, thank you, God, for providing good food, for sustenance for me. It was Jesus who said in John 10:10, the thief, ultimately Satan, he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that you might have life and to have it to the full, to have life in abundance. God wants us to thrive. God wants us to flourish. God wants us to enjoy the good things he has given us. You know, over the past few years, it has been a joy for Tara and me. Sometimes if we're out for the evening or with friends and we come home and I see our driveway filled with cars. And it means my sons have invited their friends over to our house. And I love walking in the door and hearing all of my sons and their friends laughing together. I walk into our TV room and I see them there, you know, sprawled out everywhere, either watching TV or playing games. And my sons have told their friends, listen, whatever you want in the fridge, there's soda in there. And we try and keep a lot of soda in there so that we can offer it to our friends. I'll come in, and this has happened recently a little bit more with a certain young man who has a big appetite that's in our congregation. I won't mention his name today. Do you have anything to eat? Well, yes, I do. And it is a joy to open my fridge and provide food for my guests, to offer that hospitality. And what makes it so wonderful is the attitude of these young people, some of whom are here. They don't abuse my house. They enjoy it. They are respectful and extremely grateful. And one thing they've never said to me, and they never need to, would be, okay, Mark, I'm heading home. I drank three sodas and I had some meat. How much do I owe you? No, they're gifts. It's my joy to open up my home. It's my joy to see my sons and their friends enjoying their time. But it's more than that. Many times our sons' friends will say to Tara and me, "Hey, come in here and watch the game with us." Or, "Hey, we're going to play Jackbox. Will you play with us?" Or a lot of times Tara and I, sorry, I know we're kind of like old people. We sit around and watch Jeopardy every night at 7. And our sons' friends want to come and watch Jeopardy with us too. But this is how God feels about the world he created. He wants us to enjoy the gifts that he gives. He wants us to live life to the fullest. He wants us to use, not abuse, what he gives. And he certainly doesn't want us paying him back, like we could. Romans 11:35, we read it for the call to worship. Who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God delights to be with us. And in us, in our enjoyments. The chief end of man is, yes, on the one hand, to glorify God, but the second is to enjoy him. To enjoy him forever. It means enjoying what he gives, enjoying his presence. And this is something that we do and that we crave every single day of our lives. Think about it. When you sit down to a really good meal and you take a bite of a perfectly grilled steak, why do you exclaim out loud, "This is incredible. This is so delicious." Why do you then cut a little piece off and you hand it to your friend or your spouse and say, "You got to try this. This is so good." Or if you happen to, you know, walk past the window in the evening during sunset and you look out the window and the sky is full of reds and yellows and oranges and deep blues and you see an incredible sunset, why do you say out loud, "Wow, that's gorgeous"? And then why do you go get your other family members or your friends and say, "Hey, come see the sunset. This is beautiful"? Why do we do that? There are even times that I will see a sunset when I'm driving or a sunrise. I'm driving to work in the morning. And I exclaim out loud, "That is beautiful." Why do I say it? Why don't we just hold it in? Because we have to glorify it. That's what we were made to do. This is what it means to glorify something, and it is worship. Worship is giving something its worth. Worship is the natural response of something that deserves praise. Worship, as C.S. Lewis said, completes the object that's beautiful. It's its consummation. And ultimately, in those explanations, who are we talking to? God. Who created the sunset? God. Who painted a beautiful sunrise? God. Who created beef and gave chefs knowledge to cook it? God did. Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Brothers and sisters, seek every moment to savor life, enjoy life. It's a gift from God. Finally, the scripture encourages us to seek to emulate Christ. The third point that Paul wants to get across. Seek to emulate Christ. Emulate is such a great word. It means to match or to surpass a person or achievement, typically by imitation. Can also mean to imitate or copy so as to reproduce. That's what emulate means. And Paul says in 11 verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Essentially, Paul says, in all circumstances, we are to live as Christ lives. When others see us, they need to see a little representation of Jesus in how we talk, how we act, and how we behave. And then practically speaking, Paul gives a hypothetical situation. Look at verses 27 to 30. I want to read these again because it's a little confusing. Paul says, okay, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered as sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. What's going on here? What does Paul mean by this? He begins by saying, hypothetically, okay, let's say someone in the culture who is not a Christian, who's not a believer, who doesn't know Christ, invites you to a meal or a banquet or whatever, and you want to go, go. And have fun, enjoy whatever food is set before you, enjoy it. Don't go scrutinizing, asking questions about where it came from or who, you know, if it was offered to an idol or not. However, Paul says, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Why not? Paul says, for the sake of conscience, not of yours, but of the person who told you. Now, here's the tricky thing about this example. We don't really know the who, the someone that Paul is talking about. It could be one of two people. Number one, it could be the host of the meal, and this is a test. The host knows that you claim to be a Christian. He knows that you do not approve of idolatry, and that you do not like idolatry, and that you don't go to the Corinthian temples, but you worship only the Lord. And he wants to see if you're a genuine believer or not. And he wants to see if you're going to eat the meat, and therefore, in his mind, you're going to be a hypocrite, and it will discredit your testimony. And so he will stand up and say, by the way, this food was offered to the god of Dionysius, the god of wine, or whatever god was worshipped. And he watches you to see if you'll eat it or not. And if you eat it, he's going to say, stupid Christian, just a hypocrite. I don't want anything to do with that religion. Could be the host. Or more probably, it could be, this person could be a fellow believer whose faith is weak. This is what Paul dealt with in chapter 8. You are dining with a fellow Christian, someone you know, probably from the first church in Corinth. And this person, because he asked a lot of questions when he shouldn't have, comes up to you and says, I just found out that the meat that they're serving us tonight was offered to an idol. And Paul says, don't say to him, come on, it's just meat. Get up, you know, get over it and grow up, will you? It's just meat. Paul says, no, don't eat it for the sake of your brother's conscience. In the end, it doesn't really matter who said this, the host or the guest. The point is that we are called to emulate. We are called to imitate Christ in all situations. And wisdom calls for how we act in any given situation, but we need to act like Jesus would. This means that we are to love others as Christ does. We are to love the things that Jesus loves, and we are to hate the things that Jesus hates. It means that we need to have compassion on the weak and the afflicted. It means that we want others to have life to the fullest. It means that we are willing to lay down our lives for the sake of another, as Jesus did. And it means that we want to see others experience salvation. Paul says, I do all these things. I don't want to offend. I want to please everyone so that some might be saved, that they might hear the gospel, see the gospel, and embrace Jesus and enter into this life of fullness. In all of our living, we need to look and act like Jesus. This is how we glorify God. We look like Jesus. But here's the problem, at least in my heart. How do I act like Jesus when I don't want to act like Jesus? How do I love like Jesus when I don't really want to love like Jesus? How do I emulate Christ when I look at my heart and I'm so self-centered, so self-focused, so insecure? How do I emulate Christ? We need the gospel. It's the only way. In his book, Justification by Faith, Spurgeon wrote this. Listen to this. It's a little lengthy, but it's great. Spurgeon says, I know what the devil will say to you. He will say to you, you're a sinner. Tell him you know that you are, but that for all that, you are justified. Oh, he will tell you the greatness of your sin. Okay? Tell him of the greatness of Christ's righteousness. He will tell you of all your mishaps and your backslidings, of your offenses and your wanderings. Tell him and tell your own conscience that you know all that, but that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that that although your sin be great, Christ is quite able to put it all away. Some of you, it seems to me, do not trust in Christ as sinners. You get a mingle-mangle kind of faith. You trust in Christ as though you thought Christ could do something for you and that you could do the rest. Mm-mm. I tell you that while you look to yourselves, you do not know what faith means. You must be convinced that there is nothing good in yourselves. You must know that you are sinners and that in your hearts you are as big and as filthy sinners as the very worst and vilest, and that you must come to Jesus. and leave your fancied righteousnesses and your pretended goodnesses behind you. And you must take him for everything and trust in him. Oh, to feel your sin and yet to know your righteousnesses. Oh, have the two together, repentance on account of sin and yet a glorious confidence in the all-atoning sacrifice. So, this past weekend, Ben and Jill, Katie and Andy, and their other siblings that live in Hickory threw a big 50th anniversary party for their parents, Al and Sue. And they all came to me and asked if I would smoke brisket, which is Al's, one of his favorite pieces of meat. We have a mutual friend who just does brisket. So incredible. And he wanted that for his dinner. I agreed to cook brisket. They said it's going to be about 50 people. I agreed to it, and then I panicked. I needed to buy three big briskets, and I've got a teeny tiny little smoker. It will not hold all those briskets. Furthermore, I have tried to imitate and emulate my friend Bruce's brisket recipe, and while my brisket has been good, it hasn't been great. So after I agreed to do this, I called my friend Bruce. I said, Bruce, please help. I need your help. He said, calm down. I'm going to walk you through it. Imitate me, and you do the same thing. I said, but my smoker doesn't even handle this brisket. He said, that's okay. Bring it to me. I'll put it on my big smoker. So I went over to his house, and he walked me through it, and he gave me his huge jar of marinade. This is it. It was a big pot. This is all that's left over, and I'm guarding this. This is a secret sauce that no one but Bruce knows what goes into this. And if I were just to, you know, open this up and let you smell it, I better not. If you want to smell it later, come up, because this is divinity right here in a bottle. It's incredible. And so I took my briskets home, and like he told me, and I took this injection sauce and got my meat injector and injected all the briskets, marinated them overnight. The next day I went to his house, and we put these three briskets on his smokers. He told me exactly what I needed to do. He closed it up, and these things smoked all night long. And then the next morning, I went back. We wrapped them and kept them in the warming tray. And I said, I'll be back later. I'm going to go home and change on my way to the party. So I picked them up, got it to the party. The party was wonderful. I sliced the brisket and served it. And oh my, it was delicious. And throughout the evening, so many people, I can't tell you how many people came up to me and said, this is incredible. This is the best brisket I've ever eaten. How did you make it? Somebody even said, can I even have the recipe? And I'm thinking, I don't know how to describe my emotion. I was thankful, but also extremely embarrassed. And I kept saying, you don't understand. It's not me. It's my friend Bruce. He gets all the glory for this. I get nothing. I did nothing except just do what he told me to do. I don't even know what's in the sauce. He gave me the sauce that I could inject in the brisket, and I wish I knew. But you could not enjoy this without him. And forget me giving you the recipe, because I don't know it. This is how it works for us. This is how we glorify God and enjoy him forever. On a theological level, we have nothing in ourselves. I have nothing in me. I cannot live like Jesus. And like my little smoker, I don't have what it takes. I can't emulate Christ. I don't know the recipe. I can't inject myself with anything that will make me like Jesus. Jesus has to do it. I have to go to him and say, will you please help me? I'm panicking here because I can't live the way you want me to. And he injects us, his children, with his Holy Spirit. That we don't understand the recipe, but his Spirit penetrates all parts of our being, and we become the sweet aroma of Christ. In the words of Ezekiel, God said, I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. You see, Christ works in us what we can't work in ourselves. And the bottom line, brothers and sisters, I'm a big sinner who serves a big Savior. And when I do anything right, when I emulate Christ and people praise me, man, what a great Christian you are. No, it's not me. It's Jesus. All glory, honor, and praise goes to him. Let's pray.